Okay, we're in this actually the third or fourth part of our study here, and we're looking at, although it's Roman numeral 1 on your handout, your present suffering and trials. What do these present sufferings and trials require in light of the fact that the Lord is going to return? Well, we've seen in chapter 4 that it requires a mindset that is prepared to suffer for righteousness' sake in doing God's will. Let's look at 4, 1 through 6 and read this. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, now that puts us back the word therefore there to chapter 3. Okay? Let's, matter of fact, look at verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Chapter 4. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh, the idea is in living for Jesus Christ, has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Notice, God has a will for your life in my life. I don't have a will for you, but God does. I'm trying to teach you what that will is as I get up here and teach weekly. Okay? For we have spent enough of our past lifetime, this is my life right here, in doing the will of the Gentiles. When we walked, or when I walked, in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelings, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. That was my past lifestyle before I came to Christ. In regard to these things, they, the unbelievers, think it strange, now that I'm saved, that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, and oftentimes speak evil of you for it. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, spiritually dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but we should live according to God in the Spirit. We are to be under God's control, God's direction, living for God under the Spirit's control in our life. Okay? So this also requires, secondly, a mentality that is biblical and prayerful in light of Christ's return. Verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. In other words, Christ coming is soon. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. This is calls for a vertical relationship with God, and it's going to spill out horizontally in our Christian life in verses 9 or verses 8 and following. And last time we looked at, we had to have a ministry of to others that is practical and spiritually beneficial, motivated by love. Love should motivate, and that's when you are spiritually minded and the Spirit of God controls, the fruit of the Spirit comes out, which is love, a concern for each the other. And it comes out in many, many ways in verses 8 through 11. Let's read those verses. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins, errors, infractions, whatever. Be hospitable one to another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, which I'm doing, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, which you do, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And this is what he's saying here. Okay, so we've been looking at these first three aspects and spending some time, especially here on letter C, and we're on our third point of that. What have we seen so far? Well, we've seen the priority horizontally in light of this verse 7 vertical relationship of taking your Christian life seriously. The priority horizontally is for you to have a fervent love for one another. The Christian life is all about the one another's of the body of Christ. It's about your friends, your neighbors, and them towards you in regards to these things, okay? Now, this is an agape love. It's a God-like love that covers a multitude of sins towards each the other. We see this practically with the word forgiveness. We centered on this word last time I spoke and talked about forgiveness. What is forgiveness? It's the ability to release another from guilt, whether actual or perceived, that they may have committed, and being able to leave the offender in the hands of God to deal with him or her, as God seems fit, with no personal vendetta towards the other person in any matter. And that's what love does. Love covers a multitude of sins. Now, we talked about last time what forgiveness, what does forgiveness not mean? And because sometimes people get this confused and they don't want to forgive, it doesn't mean what? It does not mean trust is immediately restored when you forgive someone. Because it may not be immediately restored. Forgiveness may be granted, but trust needs to be built in relationships over time. It does not mean that there are no consequences to face for what you've done. There may be many consequences to work through over time when someone has offended or burned a bridge with you. It does not mean that there's no need for further communication, for there may be many things that need to be addressed and discussed. This is especially true between married couples when one has been unfaithful and possibly even committed adultery. Okay? But forgiveness and a new start is possible. Now you might say, well, how is that? By God's grace and through God's Spirit. If we have the very Spirit of Christ who forgave us, we have the ability to duplicate that Spirit towards others, towards the one another's of the body of Christ. And isn't this what God has done for us time and time again, friends? It certainly has. It began when we first trusted Christ as our personal Savior and saw our need to be saved. Let's look at that here. Put a marker here and go with me to Romans 3. We haven't looked at these basic verses for a while, and I thought this morning we could go back in our Bibles and look at the Romans road here for just a minute. Romans 1, 2, and 3 sets forth three avenues: the immoral man, the moral man, and the spiritual man. And in chapter 3, Paul sets forth God's final conclusion and verdict of all men in 3:9. Look there with me. What then, Paul says, are we the Jews better than they, the Gentiles? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Gentiles. Now notice, they are all under sin. They are all under sin's condemnation. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands and none who by nature seeks after God on their own. They don't. God has to pursue us. That's what he says. Verse 12. They have all turned aside and together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not even one. Now, verses 13 through 18 tells us some details about our sinfulness. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Again, God is telling us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that's why God goes to great lengths to show us our sinfulness so that we would sense we have a need to be saved by God's amazing grace. God is telling us all have sinned and come short, and that's why there is this barrier of sin that stands between God and between you. And that's why every person needs to be saved by God's amazing grace. God went to great lengths to prove this. Matter of fact, He gave the law to show us our sinfulness. Verse 19 and 20. Now we know that whatsoever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Why? That every mouth may be stopped and that all the world may become guilty before God. You and I, friends, are guilty before God. We needed to be saved. God is showing our sinfulness. We're separated from God. This barrier of sin cannot be bridged by what we do. Sin is the issue. Verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh, no human being will be justified in His sight. Why? Because by the law is the knowledge of sin. God wants us to see our sinfulness. He went to great lengths to show us that. And this is the bad news, which all of us need to come to grips with. And unless we sense our need of Jesus Christ, we have no need of a Savior. Why would you need a Savior if you're not a sinful being and you're not in right relationship to God? Look at verse 24. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, does that describe you? That describes me to a T. I am guilty before a thrice holy God, and I needed to be saved. I was separated by this barrier of sin. God would have no fellowship with me, but God sent His Son to take care of my sins on Calvary's cross. Matter of fact, God took my sins and put them onto Jesus Christ on that cross. Look at verse 24. God says, being justified freely, that's the cost to us, by His grace. Grace means God does it for us. How do we get this? Through the redemption that is in who? Christ Jesus. Notice that. Whom God set forth as a propitiation, a satisfactory payment by His blood, by His death, through His cross. How do we get in on it? Through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God passed over the sins that were previously committed. And to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Are we saved by our works? No. We're saved because of the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. He died to pay the sin debt penalty for you and me. And that's why God took our sins. He imputed Adam's sins to us. And that's why God wants us to sense the load of sin we have. But He wants us to also understand that Christ came to pay the redemptive price so that you could be saved. And that's why God placed your sins on Jesus Christ. He bore the penalty of those sins, death, for you and for me on Calvary's cross. Okay? Now, if that's true and we can get in on it through simple faith, let's keep reading here. Verse 27, where is boasting on our part then? Well, it's excluded. By what law? A law of works? Oh no. But by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified how? By faith apart from the deeds of the law. And that's why Christ paid our penalty, that we could be saved by God's amazing grace. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 1, if you would. Matter of fact, I think I've got it right here on overhead. Ephesians 1 says, in Him we have redemption through His blood. He paid the price. He shed His blood. He died in your stead. And with that comes, notice now, the forgiveness of sins. And this is all according to the riches of His grace. Well, what is grace? It's God's unmerited favor. God does for you and me what we could not do for ourselves. God came down to pay the price, and grace is what He has done for us. That's why, for by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Grace does it for you and gives it to you. All you do is to receive it and believe it and trust in Him. And that's why when we do that, notice Ephesians 1:6 says, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which His grace He has made us accepted in the Beloved. Are you someone who's looking for acceptance? Maybe from your mate. Maybe from your parents. Maybe from your coach at school. And again, if you come to Christ and trust Him, He will accept you. You will find acceptance in Him who paid for your sins on Calvary's cross. And that's why forgiveness is what we've been talking about here. The forgiveness of sins is wonderful. It's based upon the grace of God, what God does for you, what you couldn't do for yourself. And that's why once you trust Christ, you're in with God. You're accepted in Him. You're saved. And that's why if you're not in Him, you're not saved. You can come to this church, you can go to every church, you can jump through every hoop in every church, but unless you trust in Christ who died for you, you're not saved the Bible way, by grace through faith, because of the redemption through His blood, which gives us the forgiveness of sins again and makes us accepted, how? In the Beloved, in Christ Jesus. Boy, that's good to know, isn't it? I trust you know that this morning. But we also talked about forgiveness, and I mentioned this forgiveness here we've been talking about, is this positional forensic forgiveness that every believer in Christ enjoys. That's why we're in the Beloved. Okay? But there's also parental forgiveness available when we sin in the Christian life. When we mentioned this last time, where it says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins as Christians, okay, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession means to say the same thing. In other words, when God says, Dave, what you were thinking there was sinful, was wrong, and the words you used towards your wife, towards your children, towards that other believer, towards that unbeliever, were unkind and rude. And I have to say, Lord, you're right. They were unkind. I was wrong. And that's why those are hard words for us sometimes to say. I need to confess. I need to say the same thing that God is pointing out in my life and says, right there, I want you to make an adjustment. Right there, I want to show you where you need to yield to me and depend upon me. And that's what confession is really all about. And this practically means then that we can forgive one another in the body of Christ when we offend each the other, because love does cover a multitude of sins. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind one to another, tender-hearted. Notice, forgiving one another. Why is this? Just as God in Christ forgave you. And we've been forgiven all trespasses. Thus, we should be able to forgive each the other. Matter of fact, go back with me to Peter and look at chapter 3. How does Peter state a verse like Ephesians 4:32? Well, let's look at 3, 8, and 9. Okay? 3, 8, and 9. Finally, all of you be of one mind, Peter says, having compassion for one another. Notice, love as brothers. Be tender-hearted. Be courteous. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, be a blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Wow. It's amazing. Peter and Paul are on the same page. Why is that? Because the Spirit of God authored both. See? And that's why we could look at a verse like Colossians 3:12 and 13. Therefore, as the elect of God, that's the believer, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. We must be willing to forgive, because God has repeatedly, over and over again, forgiven us. And this Christ-like love will not only cover a multitude of sins, friends. It will transform you and me and make us more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ ourself. And that's what God wants in your life, and that's what He wants in my life. Why? Because this is Christ-like forgiveness and Christ-like love. Okay, so as we go back here now, looking at verse 8 again, 4:8. Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love covers a multitude of sins. It doesn't say, you said this to me and I said that to you, and pointing out the errors of each the other. It covers sins, which allows us to go on in life by God's amazing grace. So, Pastor, how else can we practically express Christian love that is spiritually beneficial to others? Well, let's read verse 9. Here, Peter says, be hospitable one to another without grumbling. This is our verse for the day. The practice of hospitality is an important expression of Christ-like love for one another. Now, what is this word hospitality or hospitable? I put it here on overhead for a minute. It's the word philoxenos, if I pronounced it right. What does it mean? It means the love of strangers, having a love for strangers. It speaks of being hospitable or generous to guests. Okay? That's what it means. It speaks of being generous with one's home and possessions. It is a habit all Christians should seek to adopt in their Christian life. After all, wasn't God generous with you in sending Christ to die for you and me? He really was. It wasn't because we were so great and because we love God, no. It was basically, in this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, a satisfactory payment for our sins on Calvary's cross. Christ satisfied the very justice of God so that we could be reconciled to Him and brought back into favor with Him. Okay? Colossians 1:21 says, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind, at least mentally, by wicked works expressing it, yet now has He, Jesus Christ, reconciled you and brought back into favor with Him. And that's the wonder of Calvary. That's the wonder of Christmas. And that's the wonder of the gospel, friends, that we teach and we preach here. So we're going to look this morning now at this third point on your handout, the habit of hospitality for you and for me. Let's look at what this verse is saying by looking at other passages of Scripture and talking about the habit of hospitality includes what? Well, number one, first of all, the appeal for hospitality is for Christians to entertain strangers as an expression of brotherly love. Now to see this, let's back up here and let's go to Hebrews chapter 13, just a few pages to the left in your Bible. Hebrews 13. The love of strangers. And there's some strangers out there. I mean, after all, weren't we kind of strange before we got saved? We were. Well, we were reconciled and brought back into the favor of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 13, 1 and 2. The writer of Hebrews says, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers. For by doing so, some unwittingly, unknowingly have entertained angels." Wow! This is an amazing verse. Let brotherly love continue. Okay? Let continue is the Greek word meno. It means to remain, to continue to be present, is the idea there. It's in the present tense, continue to love people who are strangers. Okay? It's in the active voice, it's something you must choose to do, but this is an imperative mood. It's a command given by the writer of Hebrews. And the word brotherly love is the word Philadelphia, well, we get the word Philadelphia from. It means a love of brothers and sisters. Now in the New Testament, the love which Christians means the love which Christians cherish for each the other as brethren. But he says here in this passage, do not forget, do not neglect to entertain strangers. Okay? Now why is that? Because some have entertained strangers unknowingly, unaware. Now this is clearly, friends, if you know your Bible at all, a reference to Genesis 18, where three strangers on a mission came to Abram's home. And also in Genesis 19, where two of those three went on to Sodom and Gomorrah, to Lot's home. So let's take our Bibles and let's go back to Genesis 18 and get a look here at what Peter can be referring to. Abraham has gotten old. He has no children and no heir except for Ishmael, and God has said he's not the promised child. So he's sitting by his tent flap one day, 18:1. And then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth tree in Mamre. Now the Lord is one of the three, the pre-incarnate Christ, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. Verses 2 through 8 now. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, notice, he doesn't drag his feet and say, I wonder if I should give these guys a cup of water. He ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, my Lord, if I have found favor in your sight. Now possibly he recognized something special about these strangers. Do not pass by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that you may pass by inasmuch as you have come to your servant. And they said, do as you have said. So Abraham, notice, hurried, the verb says, into the tent to Sarah and said, quickly, make ready three measures of fine meal, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a tender young good calf and gave it to a young man and hasted to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the way, under the tree as they ate. Okay? And now God's going to reveal to him, next year your wife's going to have the promised child, and she laughs in the tent, doesn't hardly believe it, and God calls her on it. And amazingly, Abraham found something special. And then these three get off and they're going towards Sodom and Gomorrah. And we know the story is that they're going there to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. And the Lord, or Abraham, realizes this is really an important meeting. What if there's 40 there? With the 40 righteous, will you destroy the whole city for 40? He says, no, I won't destroy it for 40. If there's that many. And he bargains down to just to 10. Okay, and he says, I will not destroy it if there's only 10 there. Well, you know, Abraham's nephew had gone down there. Abraham thought maybe he had set up some Bible studies in Sodom and Gomorrah. But instead, the world there conformed Lot into their way of thinking. And that's why when you get away from fellowship, when you go out on your own and say, I don't need a local church, I don't need a body of believers to fellowship with, you will be conformed to the world. Matter of fact, the world is squeezing you all the time to be like the world. And Abraham had some concerns about this young man because some things in his past, they had fought. You know, Lot says, you go this way, or Abraham says, you go that way, and I'll go this way. And Lot took the best land for himself. He was selfish. Let's look at chapter 19 and see what happens here. When these two of the angels, the Lord no longer here, now comes to his house and Lot's house in chapter 19. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom. He was some type of official there, had the ability to judge and to make decisions and to steer people. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face towards the ground. And he said, "Hear now, my lord, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night. Very hospitable, wouldn't you say? Very. And wash your feet, then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." Well, Lot knew right away that was bad. These people were bad here. "What are you doing there, Lot?" "Well, I'm trying to be a testimony, but I'm not being a very good one." But he insisted strongly that they turn into him and entered his house. And then he made a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now, we know the story. These people tried to come, and they wanted to sleep with these men. They wanted to have sex with these men. And it was so perverted, and God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah the next day. But what is this question? Is what is this attitude of hospitality based on? It's going to be based upon, and this is interesting, God's treatment of Israel when they were strangers in Egypt. Now think about this for a minute. Abraham lived before Moses. And this experience in Genesis is before Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the books that Moses wrote. So he already has the right attitude. But God's going to tell us this, God's treatment of Israel when they were strangers in Egypt. How do we know that? Leviticus 19:34 says, "The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you. You shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Now, you got to remember, this is long before Tom Bodette and Motel 6. They didn't have a place on every corner, or an inn hardly even. And when they had one, it had to be in a pretty much of a metropolitan area, so people needed to practice hospitality. They needed to have a love for people they didn't know. And this is actually what's happening here in Genesis 18 and Genesis 19. But here, Moses records, under the inspiration of the Lord, notice, "I am the Lord. I'm saying this. You are strangers in the land. Remember? And I took care of you there." Another verse, Deuteronomy 10:18. "He administers justice for the fatherless." And again, Moses is talking about God. "And the widows. And God loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the stranger." Why? Remember when you were strangers in the land of Egypt and they took care of you for a number of years before they turned on you, and I used that to get you out of there? Okay? Amazingly. Okay? God took care of them in Egypt. Another example of hospitality is found in 1 Kings 17. Turn there with me. 1 Kings 17. When Elijah, who was hiding from Ahab, God had hit him by the brook Cherith, and the water finally ran out, and the ravens came and fed him, remember? He says, well, when the water ran out and the food ran out, the ravens had to leave to go find other water, and God says, you go to a widow in Zarephath, a non-Jewish community, she's going to take care of you. She's going to extend hospitality to you. Whoa, really? 17:10, if you're there. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink." And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." So she said, "As the Lord your God lives," she knew he was a Jew, "I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son. We're going to have our last meal and we're going to drop dead because there is no food. There's a drought in the land. Didn't you know, Elijah?" He knew. He's the cause of it. God had told him to withhold the rain. And Elijah said to her, "Listen, ma'am, do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me, and afterwards make some for yourself and for your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel," listen to what the God of Israel says. She's listening. "The bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry, until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth." This is God's promise to you, ma'am. She had to believe. Otherwise she would not have done this. So she went her way and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. I mean, here's hospitality. She's extending it. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Elijah. Friends, this is exactly what the Lord wants of his people in every age. To extend grace to the needy, to entertain strangers that God brings into your sphere of influence. Now I know we're not living in biblical times, but we are still living as Christians in God's time, and we need to be discerning about this. We need to be wise about this. Because you just can't invite everybody who stands in the corner with a sign and says, "I need some money, I'm homeless," unless you believe the Lord is leading you to help that person or to do something for that person. You need to be in tune with the Spirit of God and wise about what you do. I want to mention that to you. Now, the neglect of this custom would be Luke 16:19-25, where the rich man neglected Lazarus. Remember that story? He ate from the crumbs of his table and finally died. There was no hospitality in that story. In Luke 16:19-25. We won't go there. But I don't know if you remember or not, but a few years back, there was a fellow showed up at our church one Sunday morning. He came by bus from, I believe, Oklahoma. He was going to his uncle's someplace in western Minnesota or North Dakota. He needed surgery. He had cancer. And he couldn't afford the surgery. He needed some cash money, but his uncle had some money, and he was going to go there and make an appeal to him, and he winds up at our church outside the door. His name was John Reynolds. I wrote his name down. Amazingly, and he came to our church, and when we drove up, my wife and I, and he was walking around the building wondering, where are the people here in this church? He had looked on the internet as he came to the Twin Cities looking for a Bible-believing church, found our church, somehow got from downtown Minneapolis, the bus station, to here, and was walking around the building seeking some fellowship. And I said, "Well, you know," I said, "are you a believer?" He goes, "I'm a believer." So we invited him in, and he enjoyed the Word of God. And this is an amazing thing, how God arranged this. That was one of the few Sundays I had put some food in the oven in my house to have some people over to my house. And I said, "John," I said, "we're having dinner at my house. Would you like to come over and have dinner with us?" And he came over and had dinner. We had some good fellowship with him. I invited him to spend the night, and my wife says, "Are you sure he should spend the night?" I said, "Well," I said, "he seems to be genuine. I said, he seems to have a real need." And we had him to our house, and he spent the night, and some people gave me some cash, and we funneled him a few bucks, and I brought him to the bus the next day, and off he went. I've never heard John Reynolds since. Perhaps John Reynolds was an angel unaware. I don't know. Never heard from him since. But here we reached out to him, and we practiced hospitality. Exactly what this passage is doing. I mean, it seemed to me that God had brought him. He came to our church. I didn't pick him up on just some corner. I can tell you a few stories about that one too, but I won't go there. Most of you know who I'm talking about on that one. But at the same time, you know, it's amazing. And we helped this guy. He was thankful. He went on, and I hadn't heard a word from him. I mean, a number of you know exactly who I'm talking about. You were here, and some of you even came to my house. But hospitality or ministering to strangers must be done as unto the Lord if it is to count in light of eternity. We extended grace to this guy. We entertained this guy in our home. We had him spend the night. And then we sent him on his way with a few bucks, brought him to the bus station. He got on the bus, and we've never seen him since. I had another experience one time with a guy that called me out of the blue. He came to my house, and it was an absolutely amazing conversation. I can't share it all with you right now, but absolutely amazing. And I said to my wife, I said, who knows, this guy could have been an angel. Just come to check us out. And we had him over. We spent 3 or 4 hours. I went over the gospel with him. He called me later that night and said he had gotten saved. Absolutely amazing story. Never saw him again either. I don't know what to do about that, but that's just the way it is, okay? Well, how in the world can we accomplish this in our church and through this body of believers? Well, this brings me to my second point here. The practice of hospitality is to be pursued by all believers as they yield to the Lord and express love to one another. And that's why you need to be yielded to the Lord, dependent upon Him, thinking about this. I'm not telling you to pick up every stranger on the corner. Go with me to Romans 12, if you would, please. But be discerning, be wise. And some of those people who don't have any money, you know, and I think of people on the corner, this is what I think. You know, when Peter, early in the church, when he walked into the temple that first time and there was a guy there begging for some money, he says, I don't have any money, but what I have, I'd like to give you. Why don't you give them the gospel? They get saved, they might get a job. I mean, I'm not saying you shouldn't give them some money. If that's what you're led to do, then let the Lord lead you in regards to that. But everybody's calling me all the time. We need this support, we need that support. Can you send money? And I said, well, I have a few things I give money to, and that's what I've given to. I'm sorry. And that's why you have to be able to say no. And you have to practice that. Even with your kids' parents, no, you can't do that. Practice that. It's good for them to be turned on. Okay? And that's just the way it is. So you have to get tough and you have to think that way. But here, Romans 12:1, let's look at the verse. What does Paul say to those at Rome? I beseech you therefore, brethren, now this is what you're to do this, and this is why, by the mercies of God, chapter 1 through 11, okay? By the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice. Presenting your body is yielding, depending upon the Lord, wanting God to use you any way that He would see fit, which is your reasonable service. Why is that? Because the world 24/7 is trying to squeeze you into its mold, verse 2. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Yielding to God is to be based upon His mercies to us, His death and resurrection, His goodness to us. Look at 12 verses 10 through 13. Well, let's look at verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and yet cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, same as Hebrews 13. In honor, giving preference to one another's. Notice this chapter 12 after 1 and 2 is all about the one another's of the body of Christ again. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the need of the saints. Notice it now. Given to hospitality, to a love of strangers. Given to hospitality. And that's why this word given is the Greek word dioko, and it means to run after, to follow after. It's in the present tense, keep on being given to hospitality. It's in the active voice. It's something you must choose to do. Like Abraham and Lot did with their unexpected guests. Abraham didn't say, well, should we give this guy a break or should we? These people? No, he was right there to serve them. Okay? Let us see. The example of hospitality must be especially reflected by church leaders today. Now to see that, let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy 3. This is in a section that has to do with spiritual leadership, especially elders, bishops. Verse 1, this is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, a spiritual leader, he desires a good work. A bishop or an elder or a pastor then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, notice, hospitable. There's our word. A love for strangers, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, and on we could go. Okay? He needs to be hospitable, willing to have people over to his house and open his home up. Let's go to Titus, if you would. Look at this other verse here, 1:8. We'll jump in at verse 5. Titus 1:5. Paul writes to Titus, who is an elder, and says, for this reason I left you in Crete, sir, that you should set in order the things which were lacking there, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Well, what should we go? What's the criteria, Paul? Here it is. If a man is blameless, and that means no handles to grab, it does not mean sinless. Elders are sinners. He should be the husband of one wife, a one-woman man, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable. There's our word. A lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, and self-controlled. He should be holding fast to the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine, good teaching, both to exhort and convince those who contradict. But he is to be hospitable. So church leaders, you need to be hospitable. And I would trust that's been true in the past of our church, and I want it to be true even in the future. But I'm pointing this out. I use the word leaders there because we only have one elder in this church. It's me. But we have two deacons. And we have a lot of other people who can be hospitable. What's true of the spiritual leaders should be true of you and you as well. And that's why we would never want to bring someone to be a deacon or an elder who doesn't fit this criteria to some extent. So it needs to be true of you. It needs to be true of me. No doubt about it. The manner of hospitality is to be without grumbling as we go back to 1 Peter 4. Okay? 1 Peter 4, 9. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Brr, grumble, grumble. What's the word grumbling? Without grumbling is, here's the word, gangousmos. There's the Greek word. It means a murmur, a murmuring, or a muttering. A secret debate, a secret displeasure not openly avowed. You know, the word for grumbling is griping. In other words, don't extend hospitality and whisper gripes about it when company can't hear. Okay? Now, why is this admonition given? Two reasons. Let me give them to you. Here they are. Number one, since the early church began to meet in homes, it was imperative that these believers open their homes to each the other and extend hospitality to one another. They didn't have a school gymnasium like this or a building of their own, these early churches. They met in homes. And perhaps before the Lord returns, we may go back to homes for the true church. I don't know. Pastor Radke used to say that years ago. They needed to open their homes. And that's why human hospitality is a reflection of God's hospitality towards us. Now, here's the second reason, without grumbling. Some guests never know when to go home and always overstay their welcome. And it was easy to fall into grumbling about them. You know, there's that old expression that goes, fish and company both stink after 3 days. Now, if I invite you over for dinner, I'm not expecting you to stay for 3 days. You know, and I have people that stay in my home that I do invite to my house to stay. So if I've invited you to stay for a day, a week, 3 weeks, or whatever, feel free to at ease to do that. You can certainly do that. But I just mention this is because it's easy to fall into grumbling and say, when are they ever going to go home? And that's why you need to be cognizant of the fact that if it's getting late and the host is yawning and nodding off, maybe it's time to go home. Think about that. Okay? And I can do that very easily. I used to do it all the time. I'm getting better at staying up, but I still get tired. As a matter of fact, after church, I'll go home and have a snooze this afternoon before the game starts, because I want to watch the game. Without grumbling, okay? So Peter tells them to be given to hospitality, but to do it without griping about it, do it as unto the Lord. That's how you have to do that. Like the old saying goes, fish and company both stink after 3 days. No. The truth of the matter is, when we share with others as unto the Lord, we share with Christ. That's what you have to keep in mind. He takes note of it. How do we know that? Let's go to Matthew 25. Let's look at that passage. And that's why when you give your offering, whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. Matthew 25:31. Now this is, well, let's just read the passage. It kind of explains itself. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, verse 31, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from the other as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. So this is Christ returning, and how is He going to treat the nations who have treated His people? Israel is the context. Well, we can make a secondary context about our individual homes. Verse 34, then the King will say to those on His right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him and saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the King will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, as much as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren. Now this is specifically mentioned of how Gentile nations treated Jews. But the same is true of how Christians treat other people. We need to treat them as with a love for strangers. And that's why I believe, again, during World War II, a number of Gentile people took Jews in and their homes in Europe. Many of them lost their lives because of that. God will remember those people. The people that didn't know the Lord could care less about the Jews. They jumped on the bandwagon and slaughtered the Jews. See? And this is what He's saying. If you've done it to one of the least of my brethren, to another member of the Jewish race, you did it to me. And that's why if you do it to someone else, to John Reynolds or whoever, a Christian that comes our way, you've done it as unto me. God takes note of that. And we can rest in that. That's why we do what we do as unto the Lord. We trust Him for the difference and we leave the difference with Him. Because we didn't expect John Reynolds to pay us back. We just sent him on his way. And I think he was encouraged when he left our church and left our fellowship. Although I have never heard from John Reynolds again in light of that. Okay? But God takes note when we share with others as unto the Lord, we share with Christ and He takes note of it. That's the same in your giving. If you give as unto the Lord, if you give for the glory of God because you believe we're preaching the gospel and cutting it straight, God takes note of that. And I don't have to know and I don't want to know. And that's why you can just do it as unto the Lord. You can do it for the glory of God. And I don't have to crank on you for that. It's between you and the Lord. It's your business with Him. Because you're going to answer for Him what you've done with your assets, just like with hospitality. You're going to answer for Him. Okay? Move ahead. The expression of hospitality in the New Testament was to be offered for who? Four groups here. What are they? Believers generally. 1 Peter 4:9 is said in the context, as we go back there, 1 Peter 4:9. Okay? Notice again, verse 7, he's addressing believers, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious in your Christian life and watchful in your prayers. Be vertically in tune with God, and it will spill out horizontally in your Christian life. How's that? Above all things, have fervent love for the one the others. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable and do it without grudging. Stop complaining. If you're complaining, you lost your reward. See? So it's to be done for believers generally. Okay, this is God's will for the one another's of the church. It's for you and for me. But secondly, it's to be done to God's messengers. God's messengers. Let's go to Acts 16. We'll skip the first one, Acts 10. And go to Acts 16. Paul has come to Europe, preached the gospel here, by a river where women gather to pray. In Acts 16:14, we see, now a certain woman named Lydia heard us when they preached at the gospel. And she was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, a visitor. But she worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, obviously they believed that they were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. We'd like to support this teaching you're doing. We want to be involved in ministry. We want to support you, Paul, and take you in, you and your team. So she persuaded them, and he went and stayed with them. Absolutely amazing. Okay? Look at chapter 21 of Acts. Let's look at that passage, verse 8. And I tell you, friends, you know, when I got saved, before I was saved, I was as tight as they come. I mean, I used to get like $3 a week, and my wife upped it to $5 on me. I was livid about it. When I got saved, I'd drive 60 miles one way to go to church. I'd write checks. My mother-in-law thought I lost my mind. But the Spirit of God makes the difference. And that's why when you come to know the love of Christ, He will transform your thinking and your giving. He will. Chapter 21, verse 8. Here we go. Start in verse 7. And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Polydamas and greeted the brethren and stayed with them one day. And on the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Notice how they supported one another here. God's messengers were supported. And that's how they had support. Oftentimes they didn't have money, but they would take one another in or gather an offering and then say, Paul, when you go, take this offering, and we just trust the Lord can use it to further the gospel. We want to be involved with the preaching of the gospel and the support of God's word. Okay? Philemon 22, just before Hebrews. Let's go look at that passage. Paul writes this letter to Philemon, who seemed to be a wealthy man who had a church in his home. And he writes to him concerning Onesimus, his runaway slave who had come to Rome and heard Paul preach, got saved, and Paul sends him back and writes this letter. But in verse 22, he says, Meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted with you. Paul had stayed with Philemon many times in the past. He said, I'm coming back. I want to stay with you again. He knew he could ask Philemon that because Paul led Philemon to the Lord, and Philemon had opened his house and his wallet and said, Paul, you come. I want to support you. I want to be part of the ministry and supporting God's messengers, because one day I'm going to stand before Jesus Christ and I'm going to give an account. And although I'm not going, I want to be involved. I want to pray and give to that end. Also for group meetings, let's go to Romans 16 and look at this passage. And here it's in reference to local churches again, in homes, as Paul brings this letter to Rome to a close and mentions a number of people here. In 16:3, here's a couple that Paul supported Paul every step of the way. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ. Notice that. A fellow worker for the gospel, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church, notice now, that is in their house. No, here's a house church. Again, in Priscilla and Aquila, they opened their home and had people come and share. And they shared what they had with people. Verse 23 of this same chapter. Gaius, my host, notice that. Gaius hosted Paul, took him in, and the host of the whole church greet you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you, and Quirinus, a brother. But I want you to see the word. He was his host. They took him in, and they provided for them. And fourthly, there is the needy people, like the John Reynolds, or anybody else that you know that sometimes has a need, and you have a means to meet that need. You can meet that need. Let's go to, well, we don't go to Luke. I've got it here on overhead, so you don't have to go there. People sometimes, during holidays, and our family, we've always tried to seek to reach out to people who don't have a family or are going to be all alone on a Christmas or an Easter or Thanksgiving. And we just like, buddy, why don't you come over? We're going to have, I mean, we're home. And my family just has to kind of move over because they know that I'm inviting other people that in my home because I want to be hospitable and reach out and give people and share with them. I don't want them to be alone. Being alone at Christmas can be a bummer for some people. And some people want to be alone. If you want to be alone, you can be. You know, you don't have to come over. But I'm just extending my help to you and by God's grace about that. Here. But again, pray, ask the Lord to lead you and guide you as to who to have. And think about our church. Now, who's in our assembly that could be alone on a holiday that you could maybe reach out to and minister to? Think about that. Maybe God could use you in regards to that. Okay? Here's this verse, Luke 14. Or I guess we don't have it. We've got to turn to it. Let's turn to it. I thought we had it here. Luke 14. I thought I put it on overhead. Luke 14, verses 12 through 14. And this is, we're jumping into the middle of something here, but I want you to note, then he said to him who invited him, Jesus had been invited into someone's home, okay? When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, or your relatives, or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. In other words, this has to be done as unto the Lord. It has to be done for the glory of God. It has to be done because God has blessed you and you want to be involved in ministering to other people. And you don't do it, oh, we got to have them over. Let's have them over. That's grumbling. See? You can't do it that way. You got to do it as unto the Lord. For you, now notice again the end of verse 14. If you do it as unto the Lord, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Bema Seat judgment's coming. God knows where you're at, and He can repay any debt that you've incurred in light of that. So how does all of this apply to you? Let me just say three things here. Number one, are you involved in the habit of hospitality in your home? Has the Spirit of God spoken to you this morning about maybe just loosening up a little bit of the money God has given to you and having people over just for a dessert after supper? Come on over. We're going to make a pie. We'd like to share with you. I'll scoop some ice cream. We'll have some pie and coffee. You don't even have to have a dinner. Okay? Secondly, are you allowing the Spirit of God to lead you and to use you in this ministry to show Christ-like love to others? You know, this has to be inaugurated by the Spirit of God. I'm not going to crank on anybody to do something they're unwilling to do. Do it as unto the Lord. Do it for the glory of God. Let the Spirit of God lead you and do it to please the Savior. That's how you have to do it. Thirdly, if Christ could come today, would you hear a well done, thou good and faithful servant? Or would you hear, you know, you've got $1 million in the bank. What are you going to do with that? You're coming to heaven. You're leaving it for everybody else. Why don't you invest it in God's work and use it for the glory of God? Help advance my kingdom. Or are you going to hear, what were you thinking? See? With that, let's pray. Father, if there's anyone here this morning, Father, that's not been saved by the grace of God, that You might speak to their heart first and foremost about that issue. They might place their faith in Christ who died for them. They could have eternal life and be able to have the Spirit of God to manifest an attitude of hospitality towards others. We thank You, Father, again for loving us and sending Your Son and being hospitable to us when we were strangers, because You loved us when we were Your enemies. And You sent Your Son to die for us that we could be saved and that we could now have a relationship with You through simple faith. Father, we thank You. And we thank You that Calvary covered it all. He paid for our sins once and for all on Calvary's cross. And Father, if I've spoken and maybe stepped on some toes this morning, I pray people would take that as onto the Lord. Take it from You and not from me. I have no agenda for these people. I'm trying to teach the Scriptures and allow the Spirit of God to govern their lives. Thank You again for Your goodness and grace. We commit to You John Reynolds, Father, wherever he is, whether he survived his cancer or whatever he's done, Father, that You would encourage him and remind him again, as we are probably not the only believers that ever helped John Reynolds. And we pray even for others, Father, that we may have come alongside of him, given the gospel to helped a sister, thrown a few bucks in a red kettle, perhaps, or even helped one of these guys that stand on the road and is looking for a handout. We ask, Father, that we might give them the gospel, and then if we're led to give them something to eat, well, that would be wonderful. And we ask for Your guidance and direction in all of this, even as there are many demands on us from every charitable organization to support them, that we would be able to say no to some, yes to others, but have the priority, first of all, of supporting Your work in Your Son and the advancement of the kingdom of God in the hearts of people. Make that a priority in our thinking, Father, and even that people would be part of this local church and would come alongside and support us, that we could be used, Father, to reach out to others in a greater way. Thank You again for Your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.